he began to practice what I would call theory that kind of back in the case where the minority gives him a positive. He practiced Stoicism. Whatever enthusiasm Nero did was, being trained by Seneca, he thought it was great sport to force people to commit suicide. He would send a note to, if he wanted this aristocratic family, if he wanted their property, or he just thought of it, didn't like them for whatever reason, his crazed mind could come up with, he wanted to get rid of it, he'd send them a note that they were to commit suicide. If they didn't, he'd send some soldiers the next day to help them. And it gets to be a great sport forcing people to commit suicide. And he did hundreds that way. And guess who? That's the most famous man that Nero forced to commit suicide. And guess who? Seneca. When his tutor Seneca, this is Suetonius, the historian, primary source. When his tutor Seneca repeatedly asked him to retire and offered to surrender all of his estates, when Seneca saw that Nero had the same thing in mind for him, he said, "I'll just give you my land and go and leave." Nero swore that he had no cause to suspect the old man, whom he would rather die than harm, but drove him to commit suicide nevertheless. So Seneca taught Nero about suicide, and then Nero taught Seneca about suicide. That's irony. He forced his teacher to commit suicide. Another famous author. This is after this, late in our period. The famous slave philosopher. Epictetus, hard to pronounce, Epictetus was a born slave, was an educated man, and he was a philosopher. The story is told about him one day that he had a particularly cruel master who delighted in tormenting him physically. One day, to pass the time of day, this master was twisting his leg. And Epictetus says to him, according to this very interesting story, maybe true or not, "If you keep twisting my leg, you're going to break it." And sure enough, the owner kept twisting his leg and he broke it. At which the picture said, "See, I told you, if you kept twisting my leg, you were going to break it." That's it. Anyway. he was a stoic. He didn't cry about the injustice of it or the physical pain. He simply said, "Told you." Anyway, another famous it was Marcus, the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, was in the early 2nd century. Marcus Aurelius, and his one of the most famous Stoic documents, one of the most extensive, is the Meditations. Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic. I want to read some from Marcus Aurelius this morning before I make that whole thing. We'll have a quiz Wednesday, because we're not going to finish this. But listen to this. This is Marcus Aurelius. I'm reading from his Meditations. I'm excerpting now, I'm clicking around. He says this: "Every morning repeat to myself, I shall meet with a busybody, an ingrate, and a bully, with treachery, envy, and selfishness. All these vices have fallen to their share because they know not good and evil." Because in the morning, before you go out and get a business, they say to yourself, "I'm going to rend all this stuff today. But I have contemplated the nature of the good and seen that it is the beautiful." The old question of philosophy: what is the good, the true, and the beautiful? Well, I've found it. "And seeing that it is evil is deformity of the sinner, and seeing that it is kindred to my own kindred, not because he shares the same flesh and blood and is sprung from the same seed, but because he partakes of the same reason and the same spark of divinity. How then can any of these harm me? But none can involve me in the shameful save myself. That is, I do not, now I say this, the point I'm making here, reading this is, one of the points I'm making is that Stoicism has a very high ethical standard. You see, Stoicism was a very courageous philosophy. It said this: I am going to be honorable and courageous. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to be chaste. I'm going to be learned. I'm going to be cultured and cultivated, because it makes me the ultimate difference. No. But because it's obvious that life, that this gives the present or the moment or the day more value. It's better, obviously, from the nature of the thing itself, it's better to be kind and patient and fair and learned than it is to be ignorant and selfish and murderous and deceitful. Not that it makes any difference, you know, ultimately. But while we're here, it's better. And he says, I'm going to get, so I'm sort of summarizing here. He says, say this to yourself every day. I'm going to go out and face a lot in the marketplace, and I'm going to meet the ingrates and the busybody, the bully, the treacherous. Now, am I going to say to myself, it's impossible that I should be like that? Oh, no. Very possible that I could be like that. But I will also remind myself that I will not be like that unless I choose to make myself like that. Therefore, I choose to be honorable and kind and patient. Which sure beats this thing of, you know, he's going to be married and get them before they get you and have a beer and forget the whole time. But isn't that a great, that's very high ethical standard. And would we disagree with that? Not completely. No. We would say, well, yeah, let's combine all that. You know, combine the whole thing. But it, in and of itself, that's true, isn't it? We can say, we look at the world and just say, now look, ultimately, who decides? I can be good if I choose to be. Or how can I be angered with my kith and kin or cherish hatred toward them? How should I be like that? For we are all created to work together as the members of one body, feet, hands, and eyelids, of the upper and nether teeth. Teeth, the back teeth. Where do you read something like this in the Bible? First Corinthians 12. You know, we're all a part of the body, we all function together. The metaphor is used for different applications, of course. Whence to work each against another, the other is contrary to nature. This is the very anger, essence of anger and aversion. Note this. He says, why should I get angry when somebody cheats me? Does that make them not cheat me? No. But you see what that gives me? Ulcers. If I get angry, and I get upset, and I can't eat, and I fuss, and I fume, and I'm working against myself. Why should I do that? Is there truth in that? Yeah. It's true. You know what? It's a good lesson to learn them. You've got the ministry. You're always going to find people. Don't get me wrong. You're going to find that your problem you've got in the churches, your main problem is not going to be people who think you're less than you are. Your main problem is going to be people who think you're better than you are. But there'll always be a few in every church who they always push the button to see if you go ding dong, you know. And make a big mistake if you react to everything. I read once, so I think it's smart. When you really get angry, you shorten your life. You poison your own system. And you've only got so many times in life you're going to get angry. You've only got so many fits you can throw. Then you use them all up and you're dead. So the advice is, wait till something comes along. It's worth getting upset about. Don't use up all your fits on little stuff. The other thing is, very practical level, if you get upset over everything that comes along, when something really comes along, you ought to get upset over it, and you get upset and nobody knows it. Anyway, keep going. Yeah. Isn't that right, Frank?
Yeah.
Right. That's like the kid, that's like the father who hollers at everything. Pretty soon, he can't holler at anything. Hollering is normal.
stop writing an essay and doing an explanation of my favorite thing. Or underline, see, you underline everything. Pretty soon you can't underline anything. You can't underline anything. That's a good imagination feeling, by the way. You'll be very careful once you hit the ceiling over. The other one's spending the whole time up on the ceiling. The thing I call myself, this is historicism. Let's go ahead and agree with this. And we would not disagree with this in and of itself. This is it. Let it be, this doesn't sound familiar. Let it be thy hourly care to do stoutly what thy hand findeth to do. It's been borrowed by Shakespeare. You know, do with the will what your hands find to do. Well, I think we have the Bible, I don't think it is. So what you find, what you're going to do, do it enthusiastically. As it becomes a man and a Roman. That's it. Remember, so the Romans adopted the stoicism, become a man and a Roman. In the Roman mind, this is what a Roman was. He was a man. You know, like Kipling, I told you about last time we met. And again, we would agree with much of this. And becomes a man and a Roman with carefulness, unaffected dignity, humanity, freedom, and justice. Sounds like we've also fallen right now, doesn't it? When Paul saw up in my body together, he was under subjection. Let's say that. Give heed to thyself, watch yourself, discipline yourself, guard yourself. Free thyself from the obsession of all other thoughts. Very biblical, isn't it? Whatever is good, true, beautiful, think on these things. For free thyself thou wilt, if thou but perform every action as though it were the last of thy life. If every day this will be your last, do you inject this value into it? Is that good advice? Yeah, in general terms, you'd agree with that. If it's important good, then in the long view, because arguably longer than it is, that the Lord of Daniel was saying, to repent the last day you live. But since you don't know what day is going to be your last, you have to repent every day. I believe in deathbed repentance, because every night you go to bed, I'll be your deathbed, you better repent. Without light-mindedness, without swerving through force of passion from the dictates of reason, without hypocrisy, without self-love, without chafing at destiny, what's that mean? Blame luck. Blame what life brings. You can see now, that's a very high ethical. No, that sounds very Christian, doesn't it? And many think, as I do, that Marcus really borrowed some of this language from the Scriptures. Because he can't just have to write the New Testament, of course. Why suffer the incidents of things external to distract thee? I mean, good study law, a good habit for studying, wouldn't it? Turn the radio off. Make for thyself leisure to learn something new and good and cease this endless round. Hey, find some time today to read a good book. Or read something worthwhile. Fill your mind with something good. And here, beware lest the wheel only reverse its motion. In other words, what he means is, don't let the day simply go on and live every day as if it was the day before without really positively taking control of your life. Don't just be swept along in life. For fools, too, are they who have worn out their lives in action, yet never set before themselves a goal to which they can direct every impulse, nay, every thought. So, the fool, he says, he simply gets up and lets whatever happened. He's the whole time reacting without ever acting today according to a positive goal that he set for himself. Sound like Andrew Carnegie, doesn't it? Sound like that. And by the way, one of the most famous religious Stoics of our day is, of course, Norman Vincent Peale. Power of what? Positive thinking. It's interesting to you. Sounds like Scripture. I think I'll preach that next week. Because you guys are like a sermon outline, haven't you? Death is a Hindenburg, and they're both are mysteries of nature. In the one there is composition, the other decomposition. In both, the antecedent and resultant elements are the same. But all of them, there's not a thing to be ashamed of. For in it there is nothing save what is constant with the nature of rational life. And nothing that is repugnant to the laws of our being. Let me say this. He says there's a death is no threat. Is this biblical?
Isn't that taking a 180-degree turn from the whatever will be the way it comes?
It's the wrong one.
When it says go out and do something and make life better. So.
It is, you see. We would say, why? Why not, you know, why not just go along and get up and see whatever happens? If that's not why, try to change nature. Well, that was it. That, you simply point out the inconsistency of the whole system. You say, hey. You gotta realize every philosophy in the world has got Christianity. So you're right, it doesn't make sense. But you see, a good stoic would say, well, we can't be sure that that's not the natural order for me to better myself. I'll talk about this thing about where our time's gone. I'll pick this up here tomorrow. I think it's very important. Now, I'm making a point. I'm not just trying. I mean, very much of a listening. Your mind working on this. I'm trying to make a point. I'm not just entertaining. I'm drawing these comparisons with Christianity. So, but wait till tomorrow and we read some more and pull together. So kind of suspend here something. I want to finish, by the way. I've decided to have the question to try.
Thank everybody.
Part of the reason is we're going to have a guest on campus tomorrow, Mr. Freeberg, who's from the state agency of licensed colleges. We are licensed every year. He's coming in for an intro visit to the campus and one business class. So, we'll be kind of bored for a guest. Spend half the hour and shouldn't be a quiz or a test. So, we're going to have a regular lecture and have the quiz right. You would not break your heart out next day. But keep my ears on the ear. Okay, I want to finish up the stoicism. That I was reading from, this is what I'm reading, by the way, the Meditations of Marcus Aurelius, the early 7th century Stoic, an emperor. The idea is, go back and read, this is part of the world of the New Testament now. He says, trouble not thyself by pondering life in its entirety. Strive not to comprehend in one view the nature and number of the birds that be like will fall to thy share. Rather, as each occasion arises in the present, put this question to thyself. Where lies the unbearable, unendurable part of this task? Don't look at life. Don't bother about, you know, trying to deal with life as a whole. When you've got a problem that you've got today, just ask yourself the question, how can I deal with this problem? Confession will put thee, to the blush. Next, you call to mind that neither past nor future can weigh thee down, only the present. And the present will shrink to littleness if thou wilt set it apart, assign it its boundaries, and then ask in thy mind if it avail not to bear even this. Does that sound like anything in the Bible? Yes, exactly what Jesus said. How did he word it? Yeah, sufficient for today is evil of today. So you face today's problem without worrying too much about tomorrow. Well, again, if you read, as I said before, if you read the Meditations of Marcus Aurelius, you will often think you're reading Scripture. Let me have some more here. Let's see. I'm marking these passages. Continually revolve the fate of men whom circumstances have driven to bitterness, men who have known the heights of glory, the depths of calamity and enmity, or any extreme of fortune, you will then ask, where is it all now? Vapor, dust, and ashes, a tale that is told, or a tale that has ceased to be told. Before you get too upset about life, look at the great men in the past, or the men who have suffered great calamity. What does it amount to now? Well, life, the tale that is told, story's over. Well, where do you get that phrase again? Shakespeare. And, or a tale that has ceased to be told, really, so that the story's over. But now, is that true? Answer is no. That's because, you want to tell me why? You know what I'm saying. Well, a stoic would say, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Cool. What he is saying here, if you see a man who's achieved great glory, don't worry, don't be jealous. Or if you see a man who has suffered much, don't get too upset about it. Why? Well, think of all those who have known great glory or suffered much in the past. What's the matter now? Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. What difference does it make? Well, doesn't make a difference. The answer is yes, if life goes on. Sort of life after death. So there we disagree. Let me see. I'm excerpting again. To what end is thy ruling faculty applying itself? Herein is all. For the rest of things, be they subject to our will or independent thereof, but are death and vapor. Is a potent stimulus to contend with death, to reflect that even they who class pleasure as a good and pain as an evil have dared to despise it. A man who counts nothing good save that which comes in due season, directs not whether the sum of his actions according to right reason shall be greater or less, and who cares not his job, whether he has viewed the universe for many years or a few, cannot look on death as a thing of terror. Well, here we come to as I said yesterday, I was not simply trying to entertain you in reading these things. I was trying to, I was making a point, and I ask you to suspend your thinking on it, and that is this, that we have read many things in Stoicism, that we would say, well, yes, that's true. Or at least it's basically true, or it's partially true, or in and of itself it's true. And we say, that sounds very much like Christianity. Then they come to something like this, and we say, now, wait a minute. That's not true, because what he's saying here is, if you could see through the stilted language, is that a man who, what he's saying is this, that a man who views with equanimity his life, so he does not regret it, he does not live a long time, he never gets too upset. See, he sort of, what's the term? Apatheia? Remember that? We put on the board this a code word for, what does it mean?
No feeling.
See? Basically what he's saying is, a man who does not get too emotionally involved in life, He has great success, great wealth. You know, if he doesn't get emotionally involved in it. Or if he has great trouble, he can remember like a picnic, because, you know, if you keep twisting my leg, you'll break it. See?
Don't break it.
Don't get too emotionally involved. What he's saying is, the man that does not get too emotionally involved in life will not, therefore, be afraid of death. And that's a great philosophy. The only problem is, it ain't so. Not true. What does the Bible say about death? Terrifying thing. And so the problem with Stoicism, Stoicism, whether it was planned by God or not, did much to prepare the soil for Christianity. You can see, can't you, why it would be, for many, a logical step to move from Stoicism to Christianity. Because of the high ethics. Because, you see, as a matter of fact, a Stoic might say, well, the key to not being afraid to die is to not be emotionally involved in life. Buddhism walks a common road with Stoicism, on this point at least. Buddha reasoned this way. Life is full of misery. Why is life full of misery? Because things happen that make you miserable. You want something and you don't get it. You see? Your child gets sick. You want him to live, but he doesn't live. You want a happy home, but you don't have a happy home. You get sick. You want to get well, but you don't get well sometimes. Something hurts. You don't want to hurt anymore. You're hungry. You want food, but you don't have it. Aha, he says, I perceive that the cause of misery is the wanting of things and not getting them. What's the solution? Quit wanting them. Therefore, if you quit wanting things, then you will not be disappointed if you don't get them. Hence, exit misery and sorrow. Very nice philosophy on paper. Problem is, it doesn't work. And the problem with Stoicism was it didn't work. Because you could, you know, it was kind of like, a, you know, the phrase, whistling past the graveyard. You know what that means? You know, that's a sort of literary cliche. Somebody who's acting brave in the face of great danger, like a little boy going home at night. When it comes to the graveyard, what does he do? He whistles, act like, you know, he's not really afraid, but he is afraid. Well, his Stoicism was a grand case of whistling past the graveyard. You can whistle all you want, but the graveyard is still there, and the fear of death is still there. And the Bible is, you see, the Stoicism was thin on this point. It didn't work. It offered no offer of hope, what I said. So that they were whistling past the graveyard, but that's just what it was. So men were afraid to die. And so when the message of the gospel comes along, where Paul could write, O death or grave, where is thy sting? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Was that the first Corinthians 15 at the end of that chapter? What does that mean? The strength of death is sin. What does that mean? The strength of death is sin. This is what makes death such a strong power to make us afraid. Right, because why are we afraid to die? Because of our sin. And the strength of sin is the law. That is, the law which defines sin, which condemns us. But we have, but the sting has been removed. The strength of sin has been done away. How? Because we have forgiveness of our sins in Christ. The victory of sin is gone. Therefore, you do not solve the problem of being afraid to die by whistling past the graveyard, by not getting emotionally involved in life. You solve the problem of not being afraid to die by solving the sin problem. And that is solved only in Christ. Stoicism had nothing whatever said about that. And people knew that. People know that. And so many moved from Stoicism to Christianity simply because Christianity promised or gave what Stoicism could only promise. And that is freedom from the fear of death. You got that? Stoicism could talk about being free from the fear of death, but it could not deliver. Christianity could deliver. Because you see, Christianity has the one thing that none of the transcendental religions, we talk about philosophical religions, about the Oriental religions, it cannot offer what Christianity can offer. The one thing, and that is forgiveness of sins. By the way, you see, every false religion tells you how to live better. But only Christianity tells you what to do if you can't do it, if you haven't done it. I'm joking on my favorite illustration of mine. I mean, you haven't heard of before. The story about this young man who went down to the bower, down to the section of time where the wine was hung out, and to preach at a mission. And he was always drunk. He was drunk, and I had to come in just for the sermon where he could kneel. He was there. He just read it on the Vincent Field. And he was really, you know, he's preaching his fellow. He said, okay, now, buck up. You know, Operation Bootstrap. Get a hold of yourselves. You know, chin up. Take control of your life. Do better. Say to yourself, I'm going to do better. And reform, you know, and you can do better. And do it. And, you know, this rah-rah thing. When he finished, his little voice said, well, he's a preacher, but what if he can't? then what do you do? I see all the religions, Stoicism included, said, buck up, do better, you know. You can make it. Live a better life. Be a gentleman. Be moral. Be ethical. You can do it. But you see, the problem is that men can't do it. Therefore, what do we need? We need to be forgiven for when we can't do it. Only Christianity offers that. The other one thing, only Christianity meets our real problem. And so, while you can read much of Stoicism, it sounds good. Stoicism had many good things about it. Let me summarize this. What were the positive aspects of Stoicism? I'm just sort of summarizing, I mentioned it already. Number one, that it taught personal control and fortitude. It taught personal control and fortitude. And is this an aspect of Christianity?
Yes.
So like Holzer, it did teach personal control and fortitude. Two, it taught, as we said, high ethics. Brotherhood, justice, fairness, kindness, honesty. Third, it taught the development of the inner man. What were the basic defects? Well, for these reasons, perhaps others, Stoicism, as I said, prepared the soil for Christianity. What were its basic defects? Number one, it offered no ultimate hope. No ultimate hope. And secondly, it offered no ultimate personal worth or significance. The man was simply a part of nature. It offered no sense of personal worth or significance. And we might add, offer no forgiveness of sin. This would be the ultimate hope. Y'all see that? I'm finished with Stoicism. But it's important to study it in any history course because it was very important in the world of the New Testament. Okay. To move now to any questions. I want to speak briefly about Augustan literature. 107 on your little outline. And of course, the most important author, when we talk about Augustan literature, is Virgil. You probably heard his name before. Virgil. Now, Virgil's most famous book was what? That's Virgil, best known for. The Aeneid is a copy of the English translation of it here. The Aeneid. Now, the Aeneid remember I said that the Romans borrowed their literary style and their culture, as it were, from the Greeks? The Aeneid was a sort of epic poem patterned after what? The Odyssey. Well, really, the Iliad. Well, and the Odyssey. It proposed to take up where the Iliad left off, the burning of Troy, and it told the story similar to that to the Odyssey. The Odyssey, you know, Odysseus and his efforts to get home to Penelope, his wife, and he finds that, you know, he finally makes it home, and the bow of Odysseus, he's able to string and fire the bow, and his wife's competitors cannot, and of course that's his identity, and pretty long drawn that story. Anyway, the Roman Virgil, as far as style and content, Aeneas was a Trojan, and he fled. He carries his father from the burning city, and he goes on this long journey. He's kidnapped, and he spends some time on various places, a couple of islands. He goes to Carthage, and there he meets Dido, the legendary founder of Carthage. Dido was a relative, his historical figure, was a relative of Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. They were Phoenician people. See, the Carthage were the people of Carthage, ancient Carthage, who fought the Romans in the Punic Wars, were the ancient Phoenicians. I think I said before, the word Punic is cognate to the word Phoenician. And these were Phoenician people who who fought against Spain and in southern France, fought the Romans, and Hannibal, you know, crossed the Alps, the elephants, and made it itself. These were Phoenician people who had settled in Carthage. And speaks often. I mix it. Forgot it, man. Carthage is right here. And Troy is over here. And according to this mythical story, he, Marius Meandrus, ends up in Carthage for a while. And then he, Aeneas, goes, and he goes to the underworld, and there to find the secret of life. It's kind of an old theme. He finds the Gilgamesh epic. By the way, the Gilgamesh epic was in the second millennium B.C., or right part of second millennium B.C., and before. Gilgamesh, he goes on this long odyssey, this long journey, and he goes to the underworld to find the secret of life, and there he meets, he asks the one man he knows of who had achieved immortality, and that was the Babylonian Noah, called up and fished him, and he, and it's there the story of the flood comes in. Well, and Odysseus, he goes to the underworld. Well, Aeneas goes to the underworld, and he meets with his father. His father tells him the secret of life, and then he goes up to found the city of Rome. What it is, the pattern, listen to me, look at the Aeneid, Aeneas, who leaves burning Troy, where the Iliad leaves off. It's written in the style of the Odyssey, clear copy. The story, so in style, it's patterned after the Iliad and the Odyssey. But it's the story of the legendary founding of Rome, and the legendary date for the founding of Rome is what? Anybody have to know? 753 B.C. is the legendary date for the founding of Rome, these Etruscan peoples. But the purpose of, we talked about the style was Greek. It was Homeric, really. But the purpose of the Aeneas was to glorify the reign of Augustus. What was Augustus trying to do? Augustus was trying to reestablish the glory of Rome. Let's go back to the old ways. Let's go back and recapture the old values. Let's have Rome run by the old families, the old aristocracy. What did he do? He said, let's go back and worship the old gods. His revival of mythical religion. You see the pattern? And so Virgil's Aeneid did this because it told the story of the legendary founding of Rome and predicted the future glory of Rome. What he does in this, it's sort of a sermon in many ways, because in the Aeneid, Virgil extols the old values: honesty, courage, obedience to parents, attention to public business, courage in battle. And by the way, one of the great scenes which takes up much of the last part of the Aeneid is this great battle, this personal combat into which Aeneas enters. Yes. Aeneid. The great works of ancient pastoralists. Do you see this? The style was Homeric by Homer, but the purpose was to glorify the Augustan age. It was a grand epic which fit in with the plans of Augustus to reestablish the old philosophical foundations of the Roman Empire, of the Roman Republic. Okay?
Yeah, legendary date for you.
The founding of Rome, 753 BC. Now, Virgil also. So Virgil was kind of the court poet of Rome. Virgil also wrote other things. I'm going to talk briefly about a group of poems called the Eclogues. In style, they were, after the Greeks, again, they borrowed all this.
One of the common phenomena of Greek poetry was what was called the pastoral form, or the pastoral theme. The Greeks had a strange, well, perhaps not so strange idea, that the ideal life was the pastoral life. That is, away from the noise and filth and stench of the cities, where the shepherd could go out in nature, beautiful nature, loll on the grassy hillside watching his sheep and think great thoughts and write great songs and poetry. So the ideal life, a pastoral theme. Yeah.
You say Persian was not Greek, it was Roman.
Copying the Greek style. And so this is a copy. Got this eclogue. These were a series of pastoral poems which copied this Greek style, which glorified the pastoral life or the rural life or but as far as their moral content, they were kind of like soap operas of illicit love, lust in the dust kind of things. So they were kind of pastoral soap operas. Now only were they lolling around on the grass, riding poems, and thinking great thoughts. They were also making poetry and other things. And they were kind of, as I say, pastoral soap operas. But one of his eclogues, the famous fourth eclogue, like this necessarily. Give me an example. It's where you get the picture of the, you know, chasing the nymph through the woods. One of the literary nudist colony. One of the eclogues sort of breaks the style. The famous fourth eclogue of Virgil was used by the early church. Many of the early church fathers said that at this point Virgil was inspired. Now, I don't think they were wrong, but he wrote, this is before the time of Christ. He wrote what many have taken to be a messianic prediction. What he did was, apparently, is he wrote a poem and worded it as if it preceded the birth of Augustus, which it did not. And it was supposed to be a poem which predicted the golden messianic age of Rome, with Augustus being the Messiah. It sounds strangely like the Old Testament prophets. Many scholars, and I think they're right, hold that Virgil had read the Septuagint, this Greek Old Testament, and having read it, he saw where the prophets had predicted the messianic age of Jesus, of Christ, of the messianic age of the Old Testament, and that he had borrowed the style as if it were a prediction, the messianic age of Rome. This poem was supposed to get across the message that the gods had predicted the day when one would be born who would restore, who would be the savior of the Roman Empire, the Republic. You got that? And what he was doing again, he was glorifying Caesar Augustus. Now, remember I said that although Augustus set up a dictatorship, I mean, everybody was against him because he made the trains run on time. And things working. The money had value. He established peace. Established law and order. The Roman Empire was expanding and prospering. Life was working again. And therefore, he was the one who was going to save the world. Now, by the way, anytime you have chaos, people always look for a savior. One who's going to come along and make everything right. You got this? This was written not before Augustus, but after his reign began. It was written as if it were a prediction, glorifying the Augustan rule. The iron shall only do thou at the boy's birth, in whom the iron shall cease, the golden race arise. Who's the golden race? Rome, you see, at the birth of this boy, Rome shall arise. Befriend him, chaste Lucina, 'tis thine own Apollo reigns. And in thy consulate, this glorious age, O Pollio, shall begin. He's born, Apollo shall reign through him, or in him, the golden age will begin. And the months enter on their mighty march, under thy guidance. Watch those tracks remain of our old wickedness, the evidence of our old wickedness.
once done away, shall free the earth from it from never ceasing fear. Shall free the earth from never ceasing fear. The Augustus did make it possible to travel, to not be afraid for your very life. He set up law and order. He shall receive the life of gods and see heroes with gods commingling and himself be seen of them. Yes, see, there's the idea that Caesar is Lord. There you see in Virgil's Fourth Eclogue, the idea that that caused, that was very important in, was a very important factor in the death of the official. Idea that he's going to be with the gods, be one of them. Do y'all see that? And this is this idea found, so I'm reading this. This is very important. He seeth then that with his father's worth, reign o'er a world at peace. For thee, O child or O boy, first shall the earth, until pour freely forth her childish gifts, begetting ivy spray with foxglove and Egyptian bean flower mixed and laughing eyed acanthus flower. In other words, the earth is going to blossom, like the crop, doesn't it? The tree shall bloom and the crop prosper and move on down. I'm just picking up the various phrases. I don't have to read the whole thing. You don't want to hear it anyway. While clothed in natural scarlet graze the lambs, there's this pastoral scene. Such still, such ages weave as ye run, saying to their spindles and consenting faith, thy destiny's unalterable decree, assume thy greatness. He's addressing his child. Assume thy greatness, for the time draws nigh, dear child of God, great progeny of Jove. The son of Jove, or Jupiter, Jove means Jupiter, yeah. Jove is for Jupiter. He says, thou son of the gods, you see, the son of God. See how it potters the world's orb might. The earth is just about to the grown in, the republic is crumbling. See how it potters the world's orb might. Earth and wide ocean, the vault profound, all see enraptured of the coming time. Earth is the empire's about to fall, but it's waiting your birth. Ah, might such length of days to me be given, and breath suffice me to rehearse thy deeds. I wish I had enough time to sing all of your glory. And it closes, O baby boy, 10 months of weariness for thee she bore. And this was a part of the mythology, if that was true, that Augustus was special for one reason, his mother carried 10 months instead of 9. O baby boy, 10 months of weariness for thee she bore. O baby boy, begin for him on whom his parents have not smiled. God deem not worthy of their board a bed. So this was the famous fourth eclogue of Virgil, which early church fathers, some of them, jumped on this and said, aha, you see, God even inspired the pagan poets to predict the coming of Christ, which is not true. But probably he had read the Septuagint. But here he writes this as if it were a prophecy of this glorious age of the son of Jupiter who would make everything right. Well, not really. No, but it was written in that style. It was not necessarily considered a prophecy. But it was a part of this whole public relations scheme. It was part of this whole thing to present. To present Augustus as the savior of the world. Not necessarily, but he should have went along. He should have said, this child is going to be born, he's going to give the world peace, to make the flowers bloom. In many ways, Augustus did. And see what? And this was the one when Jesus was born. That's why I think it's so significant that in the days of Caesar Augustus, Jesus was born. The one who really was. See, I think this is a great sermon, but it's a good Christmas sermon. You read the fourth eclogue. Explain it. I mean, you know, I'm not your text. this is a great Christmas meditation, a great Christmas sermon. Go through the fourth eclogue, and this is all that he promised to make that open time. And peace. And he was so lifted to see. And yet, did he? None of their dreams came, none of Virgil's dreams came true. Where is Rome? And yet, while this man was on the throne, the baby was born. The real child was God. He's the one who made the dream come true. He's the one who made us see what Virgil only dreamed of and not see. filled with something. That's why it's so significant that the angel said, of his peace there shall be no end. Your kingdom shall be no end. He's going to establish peace on earth. Great combat. Very dramatic. So. Well, this is the world of the New Testament. People were thinking these things and reading these things. And this idea that the Caesar was the Son of God became exploited, let's say, and the church ran headlong into it a generation later. See, the whole question was, who is Lord? Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? Let's turn it on.
I think that's great.
And to, because you see the battle lines being drawn. Yes, I'm sorry. Dante patterned his writings after Virgil. The Inferno, Descent of the Underworld, Dante, and many other medieval writers patterned themselves after Virgil.
Was that
Virgil was guide? Yeah, he was his guide, if my memory serves me, it was his guide through the two lower compartments. Beatrice wasn't the guide, who guided him into paradise. Beatrice guided him into paradise. But you see, Virgil was a pagan, so he couldn't go to paradise, but he guided him through the Inferno, or through the Hades. The first and second. Now, it's been a long time since I read Dante, but I think he was the guy to part of it. He found the enlightened pagan. Yes.
Did you say Virgil was a contemporary of Augustus?
Yes. More or less. He died before Augustus did. Well, let me come now to the close of the Augustan age, okay? Many other things like, Horace and Ovid, let me skip those because they're not that important. You can read them, well, they're important, but we just don't have time. Let me, because we have to move on in here. I can't move more time than I wanted to in this. Are you enjoying that? Are you getting anything out of this kind of, we're just going to talk about these general themes. We'll tie some of these things together later on. But I want us to see the kind of ideas that we're floating around. We get a general picture of the Augustan age. What do we see? We see a period of temporary renewal. Augustus is trying to do what Julius Caesar was trying to do, was to pull things back together, to reestablish the glory of the Republic. What did he do? He set up a dictatorship with a facade of constitutional rule. He let the Senate go through the motions. He acted as if he were just given the title first citizen, then a dictator, to the actual dictator. He let the Senate go through the motions, but on the really important things, he kept the reins right in his own hands. He kept control in his own hands. He didn't trust the Senate. He set up an amazing system of roads, of the postal system. By the way, I didn't get into this, but he set up a Pony Express. The way stations were called mansiones. We get our word mansion from this, to stop off. Amazing, you know. Did you know that? He set up a Pony Express system. The post, the mail, and they would you could get a letter to Rome very quickly and back. He built the roads, and Rome eventually built 250,000 miles of roads. He did, and some were built after him, some before. But he was a great builder. He found, as I said, Rome a city of dry brick and left a city of marble. Instead, he had to get in the section of Rome. You see, when it was because of Augustus. It was because, and this is an oversimplification, but not too much of one, it was because of Alexander the Great, 300 years before, who could not administer an empire. That there was an international language when the church began. And it was because of Augustus Caesar, who could run an empire, that the gospel preachers were free to travel and preach the gospel. They could write because of Alexander the Great to the whole world in one language. And they could travel to the whole world because of Augustus. Do you know it was easier to travel from Corinth to Jerusalem in that day than it is now? That it's probably less legal formality of all one. And in that day, you could sit in Jerusalem and write to the whole world in one language. Can't do that now. Now, I think this is involved in what the Bible says in the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son. his ideas were there, indeed. And so, in many ways, God did, the paganism in many ways, did prepare some positive, some negative. The world was really ready. Jesus did not accidentally step into history. God picked the time and the place. It's very important to understand the Augustan age. And so the ideas of it were growing. In other words, Augustine rule, this law and order, freedom of travel, freedom of communication, provided a room of safety in which the church in its first generation could grow. The baby could be born, the infant church could be born and grow and become strong. So Rome did much to help the church. Paul, for instance, kept himself out of trouble on more than one occasion by claiming what? Roman citizenship. And Paul was not sent, escaped mob violence, didn't he? By what? Appealing to Caesar. There was law and order, you see. And they could take up money in Corinth and Macedonia, a large sum of money, and safely carry it to Jerusalem. This offering you read about so much in the New Testament. Why? Because there was law and order. There was freedom of travel. There was freedom of ideas, really. And so in this room of safety, which was unprecedented, the church, the gospel preachers were, you see, in the Bible, it's not the Romans who are persecuting the church, it's the Jews who are persecuting the church. And so this, the Augustan rule really was a great gift to the church. But, and by the time Rome got around to persecuting the church, it was this idea of divinity. The idea that Rome is the city of God, and that Caesar is Lord, and the rule of Rome is the rule of heaven. By the time Rome felt that this idea was threatened by the church, and it was threatened, see, the church did undermine this idea. Gibbon says, Gibbon, in his great The Time Fall of the Empire, blames the church for it. In many ways, he's right. See, they destroyed this myth that's held together, the myth that the man on the throne is God. And that was what was holding the empire together. When that was gone, the empire, slowly albeit, but crumbled. But by the time Rome got around to doing that, it was too late. They were trying to close the door after the horse was already gone. And that is, the church had already turned the world upside down. It was too firmly established. And Rome could not stand up. It's a great paradox, isn't it, you see? But Augustine rule provided what I call a womb of safety for the church, in which the church could grow. And yet it was the theory of Augustus, stated in the fourth eclogue of Virgil and elsewhere, that this was God on the throne. That theory eventually caused the great persecution of the church. So it's... Let me close the Augustan period. We'll have our quiz coming up now Friday. But let me read to you the death of Augustus. This is against Suetonius. Well, this is the privacy. Primary source. The day he died, Augustus frequently inquired whether rumors of his illness were causing any popular disturbance. Even though he says, how do people feel about me dying? Like an old Amos and Andy routine. Kingfish said, Andy asked Kingfish, have you got any life insurance? He said, no, I don't need life insurance. He said, why? He said, well, when I go, I want it to be a sad affair. I don't want to sing in the streets. And Augustus, he said, how do people know that I'm dying? What are they saying? He called for a mirror, had his hair combed, and his lower jaw, which had fallen from weakness, propped up. Presently, he summoned a group of onto the towel or something. He's lying in bed, and see, and he's trying to die with dignity. He's very pathetic, isn't it? Has his hair combed, he probably has a roll up towel or something under his chin because propped his chin up. Presently, he summoned a group of friends and asked, listen to this. I like this. I don't like it, but I think it's interesting. Here you find the great contrast of Christ. I just did a sermon illustration. Here's this, the rule of heaven, the great Augustus. Who was that? In his context, as a pagan, who was that great man? A great godly man. No, a great Christian. A great man. In his ballgame. This is what he asked. Have I played my part in the farce of life credibly and creditably enough? Adding the theatrical tag, this is just as actors today, they bow to the crowd. This is what actors in that day said when the play was over. If I have pleased you, kindly signify appreciation with a warm goodbye. This is what he's saying. Very pathetic, he said. It's all one big farce. A farce is a play a comedy that makes money of their institution. Life is just a farce. It's a satire. It's a parody. It's a bitter joke. If I paid my part well, they dismissed them. But when he saw, but when fresh visitors arrived from Rome, wanting to hear the latest news of his granddaughter at the villa, who was ill, finally kissed his wife with goodbye, Livia. Never forget whose husband you've been. He died almost at once. He must have longed for such an easy exit, for whenever he had heard of anyone having passed away quickly in pain as they used to trade, may heaven grant the same euthanasia to me and mine. The only sign that his wits were wandering just before he died was his sudden cry of terror. 40 young men are carrying me off. But even this may be read as a prophecy rather than a delusion, because 40 Praetorians were to form the guard of honor and convey him to his lying in state. It could be the son of the man who carried Augustus. His funeral was still alive and was still part of the Praetorian Guard. Paul, priest of the whole Praetorian Guard, that was the death of the guest.
Imagine this one,
Now, by the way, clearly, these years, the later years of Augustus, Jesus was a young boy growing up in Palestine. This is a new section today. Palestine, 200 BC to AD 70. And I just want to give you a very brief outline, but you have to read this out about it. Also, because you're reading. By the way, you cannot take away the condition of reading. Assignment, very short reading assignment, many of these. That reading is just to be done on time. Doesn't do a lot of good to read the subject when we've been through and we've even done it for 2 weeks. You understand? Reading assignment is on there. Y'all, and it's not something that we'll reserve shelf and work line for. So you cannot take the quiz and take the reading assignment.
How about the quiz Friday?
Hmm?
Quiz on this.
Friday.
Friday.
And, how many pages? By the way, the thing applies for every section. You expect to have that. It wasn't very much. 55, 50 pages. I will feel at liberty to ask general questions on the reading. Okay. Now, what we are going to do is to understand the world of the New Testament. Cannot simply begin with Augustus. I realize that I am not dealing with this chronologically. I'm dealing with this more or less topically. I don't know which way is the better. I may sometime in the future try to teach it chronologically, go through and cover all subjects, but I find it difficult to do that. But the thing you have to understand, if you're taking advice from this teacher is teaching it topically or history course, is that you have to sort of, in your mind, realize that you're going back and covering the same time period but looking at different things. Now what we did, first of all, is we looked at the general sweep, the overview. And then I focused in on the Augustan age. Now we're going to go back and look at a different subject. We're going to talk about Palestine. You see, note this, I'm kind of focusing this down. First of all, we talked about this whole sweep of history. Get that? Then we talked about the Roman Empire, Augustus. Now we're going to talk about Palestine. See, we're going to go back and cover the same time, or some of the same time period. But we're going to talk about this Palestine. This is the world of the New Testament. It's the Gospels. We'll cover the book of Acts, okay? So realize that there will be an overview. We'll cover the same time again. Now, first of all, to go back, to understand the world of Jesus and the world of the gospel narrative, you have to understand the history of Palestine, going back to 8200, roughly, it's very round, rough day. So, some of this we've touched on before in our survey. But, first of all, I want to talk about the Seleucid rule and the Maccabean revolt. That's on your outline, number one, the Seleucid rule. Now, you recall that when Alexander the Great, 323, died, that his generals divided the world. You've seen this before. And this yellow area represents that area ruled by the general, what we would call him, Seleucus or Seleucus. And the pink, whatever color that is, represents the area ruled by the Ptolemies, or Ptolemy and his descendants. Now, this area, this is the Seleucid or Syrian rule. It's not called Syrian. It's called Syrian. If you read books that refer to our histories of Palestine, it will refer to these rulers as Syrian rulers, because northern Palestine is also called Syria. However, if you're reading a more general history, we'll not use the term Syrian, and we'll use perhaps the term Seleucid, because his rule covers so much more than just Syria. Okay? So, but understand these terms are used interchangeably, Syrian ruler or the Seleucid ruler. For several years coming down to 200, there was Palestine was a battleground between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. They each wanted to control it. And this map showed pictures of before the Seleucids gained control. There's no map that attests that they could have lived on somewhere. The Antiochus III, who was a Seleucid ruler. You got this? For him, for the Antiochian line, the city of Antioch, Antioch of Syria, in the book of Acts, Antioch of Syria, was named after this line of rulers. Also, Antioch of Pisidia. The Antiochus was ruling in the Seleucid line. Seleucus was the original general who took over this part of the world when Alexander the Great died. Antiochus III tried several times, unsuccessfully, to wrest what he called Holy Syria, or this Holy Assyria, C-O-T-L-E, is Greek for Lower Syria. And I mention it because some of the ancient documents, what we call Palestine, or Southern Syria, this area in here, the area where Jesus walked, is called Lower Syria in this Seleucid period. And he was always trying to get Lower Syria. He had Upper Syria, and the capital was right here, of course. He was always trying to get this away from the Ptolemies, and he tried, he was always in the war, and he tried four times unsuccessfully. Don't worry about the years, I'll get into it, but I don't expect you to know. 221 B.C., he tried it, and it flunked. 219 and 217 and 202, he went to war and tried to get this area, what we call the land of the Bible, the land of the New Testament, and where Jesus was, tried to get it away from the Egyptians, from the Ptolemies, and he did not do it. Finally, in 198 B.C., the Ptolemaic ruler, who happened to be Ptolemy the Fourth, this is 198 B.C., Ptolemy the Fourth died, a very strong ruler. He died, leaving Egypt in confusion, and Antiochus the Third took advantage of the confusion, and he, in 198, he took this part of the country. And according to Josephus, the Jerusalem welcomed him. Might be better. He wrote like this. And so on the death of Philopater, now Philopater means that was a pilot for Ptolemy the Fourth. They would like another navy war. His son sent out a great force with Scopas as general against the people of Coassyria. He took many of their cities and also our nation, which went after him after being attacked. So Antiochus III, after the death of Ptolemy the Fourth. But not long afterward, Antiochus defeated Scopas, this was this Ptolemaic general, in a battle near the sources of the Jordan, and destroyed a great part of his army. And later, when Antiochus took possession of the cities of Coassyria, Lower Syria,
from Jerusalem. But Scopas had held, and Samaria, the Jews of their own will, went over to him and admitted him to their city, and made a better provision for his entire army and his elephants. By the way, the elephants are very... the elephants, by the way, just pick a competition with keep running into the elephants. The elephants were they were the super weapon. They were the super war machine. And they learned just to handle the effectiveness of elephants. Now, Alexander the Great was one of the few generals who defeated an army with elephants.
He had elephants in his army?
He fought against elephants. He knew how to defeat them, he was defeated by he discovered a great principle that a charging elephant does just as much damage going backwards as it does forward. Or turned around. So whether fleeing against elephants, the problem with elephants, other than if you are cavalry, if you're on camel or horseback, they would simply, your animal would turn and run. But he got men to hold their ground. They all charged that, and gallant and the spears, they would turn and go the other way. And very disheartening to be charging against the army behind the line of elephants, and also behind the line of elephants. Come your way. The other thing, elephants were the tanks, the feared war machines of the ancients, especially at this time. Now, Antiochus III, who we're talking about now, he was the ruler of, so he became in 198 BC, it was 198 BC, understanding now? This area would be yellow. He took all the way down to this area here. This area was all yellow. That is, it was from the Seleucid, then was there ever since. It was there, Iraq, that is, the Ptolemies never got it back. Now, an interesting side light is that Antiochus III, his headquarters here at Antioch, right, this Antioch here, Antiochus III was a, he built up this city. And by the way, this is the reason that why you study a course like this. You see the background of why did Paul make Antioch his headquarters and not Jerusalem? This city was this city was called was considered to be in the days of Jesus the third city of the Roman Empire. The first city, of course, was Rome. The second city was Alexandria. The third city was Antioch. And Antioch was more centrally located. And therefore, Paul made Antioch of Syria his headquarters, the great city, a large city, a very wealthy city, a very beautiful city. It was made so by the Syrian rulers who made it their headquarters. Now, during this period, after he took Lower Syria, Hannibal, famous Hannibal, was defeated by Rome and fled, and he went to the court of Antiochus for refuge, and he talked Antiochus, and this is Antiochus III, talked him into invading Greece over here. And so he did. Antiochus did invade Greece, and the Romans didn't like this. The Romans promptly declared war on him, and in 190 BC, at the Battle of Magnesia, which is right here, let me show you right here, it's on this map. He met him, drove him back here, and finally defeated him, the Battle of Magnesia. The Romans stomped Antiochus III, related to him. I say this because here you see the rising power of Rome. Rome begins to assert itself farther and farther to the east. And Antiochus III had to surrender all his elephants. He had to surrender his navy, and he had to pay a tremendous indemnity to Rome. I mean, it was an unconditional surrender. You got that? Rome forced him to for them to hold off and back off and let him live, not annihilate his army, not annihilate his empire. Rome didn't go ahead and march in and take his empire, but you got that? He gave up his navy, gave up his elephants, the super machine, and he had to pay the, and this indemnity was so much that Antiochus III had to pay for it on the installment plan,
to fill his MasterCard. And but he had to get his son, who was later to be the famous Antiochus the Fourth, the most famous of all these rulers, his son had to spend 12 years in Rome as a hostage, the surety or guarantee for this indemnity. That is, he had to send his son to Rome to live there as a hostage for 12 years until he got this amount paid, tremendous amount of money. And this is important because this Antiochus the Fourth is the most important one, but he learned about Rome. He learned you don't mess with Rome. He learned that in Rome. And there's 12 years there's a young boy, yes.
Could I try to count all the money on that?
That's part of it. They, Rome at this time is making their presence felt in the East. Now, Antiochus the Fourth, the next one, Antiochus the Fourth, that's the most important. And he succeeded his father. And he is also called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the glory. Literally in the Greek it means what?
Well, that's how somebody translated it. Literally it means the shining one.
Or God on the an epiphany is an appearance of God in a shining way. But anyway, that God manifests to the glorious or higher. He named himself that. Very humble guy. And Titus the glorious. And during the Jews, they called him behind his back Antiochus Epiphanes, which meant madman. They always meant that when they talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, they always meant that it was a slip of the tongue. And it came out Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus the crazy. Antiochus the Fourth is very important to know that to the history, to the background of the New Testament. Antiochus the Fourth is the one prophesied, by the way, in the book of Daniel, as one who would come as the abomination of desolation. Antiochus the Fourth set out to make Jerusalem a Hellenistic city. Now, the Ptolemies, you see that, understand this. We talk about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. In fact, these fellows were Greeks. Remember, they were the descendants of the generals of Alexander the Great. They were Greek. And Antiochus IV set out to make Jerusalem a Hellenistic city. The technical term is a polis. It was more or less a technical term. We get our word metropolitan from this. It's in the Greek word simply means city. And when the Ptolemies had ruled Jerusalem before 198 BC, they didn't care. Their idea was to pay your taxes and keep your nose clean and do your own thing. But Antiochus set out to make every city in his empire a Greek city. Now, a Greek city was a very peculiar institution. See, Jerusalem at this time was actually ruled by the high priest. The high priest, this is a combination of civil and religious offices, and he was actually the king of the city. He was subject to the higher power politically, but he was actually just like a king. But Antiochus wanted to create what did a Greek city have? A Greek city had fine public buildings, it had a gymnasium, which was a cultural center. This was the most important building, the gymnasium. The gymnasium was not a building with the hardwood floor and a goal on each end. A gymnasium, sometimes these gymnasia would cover, the word gymnasium in ancient world covered as much as 40 acres. One building. Not uncommon for a gymnasium to cover 8 to 10 acres or 4 acres in a lesser gymnasium. What was a gymnasium? Well, the gymnasium was everything. It was a school, it was the library, it was a town hall, it was a gossip center. A series of buildings, often they had, it was the shopping center of the day. It was everything. The gymnasium, for instance, it would have an athletic field next to it for athletics practice and for competition. They would have a series of rooms, had a room where you left your clothes, like a locker room. They had a room where you could take a cold bath. Had a room you could take a hot bath. Had a room where you could take a lukewarm bath, pepper bath. Had a room where you could scrape yourself. Cool, it's scrapers. I thought it was great fun. It had a room where you could get a massage and a rub down. It had a room where you would be oiled and powdered. The gymnasium had libraries. It had a sort of meeting place. Everybody in town, the men of leisure, those of you know who had estates, they got the money to spend a day at the gymnasium. They wanted to conduct business. They would go to the gymnasium. They wanted to read, go to the gymnasium. The town council were going to meet. Go to the gymnasium. That's where the action was. And because that's where the action was, the shopkeepers would set up shop there or stalls. Peddlers, that's where you'd go. The teenagers were going to kill time. They wouldn't go to Frisch's and hang out. They'd go to the gymnasium and hang out. It was the educational center. And the original mystery of the gymnasium was, the Greek ideal was that a man should be trained physically, culturally, intellectually, the well-rounded man for the perfect state, the idea. But the gymnasium was the cultural center. In other words, the first thing they would put up, if a city were going to become a polis, you got this, a Greek city, first thing they would do is put up a gymnasium. Now, in all the rest of the world, people like this. For instance, the ancient historian, the minor historian called Posidonius, don't worry about that, he writes about the ideal city life of the gymnasium. The people of these cities are relieved by the fertility of their soil from a laborious struggle for existence. Life is a continuous series of social festivals. Their gymnasiums, they use as baths when they anoint themselves with costly oils and myrrh. In the Gramatia, such is the name they give in the public eating hall, they practically live, filling themselves there for the better part of the day with rich foods and wine. Much that they cannot eat, they carry away home. They feed to the prevailing music of streams. The cities are filled from end to end with the noise of harp playing. The good life. The gymnasium is the center of the good life, the intellectual life, leisure, culture. There would you go down to the gymnasium and you would train your body physically if you were a good Greek. And then you would enter into long, drawn-out philosophical discussions. You would talk about Plato. It was the center. Something like it in our society. Now, they ran into a problem with the Jews because Antiochus never could understand this. Everywhere else in his empire, which was considerable, by the way, people accepted it, but not in Jerusalem. There were many reasons. One of the prime reasons was that Jerusalem would not accept the Greek way of life, or many important element in Jerusalem and surrounding Judea, which would not accept the Greek way of life, simply because it was pagan. There's only one God. They would have nothing to do with these pagans. More specifically, their objection to the gymnasium, within the context of their general objection to the Hellenistic way of life, was when they exercised, the only thing exercised in the nude, it was the Greek way. And to the Jews, of course, this was a great offense. Tremendous offense. And so they objected very strongly. In fact, the word gymnos, from which we get the word gymnasium, means naked. And the Jews, and this was the way they did it. They would, even the public game. Wrestlers and running, all participated in the nude. Now, the Jews objected to this. That's not their only objection. That was they talked about that a lot. They objected to the Greek way of life in general, but this really made them mad. Now, so Antiochus ran into a stone wall when he tried to make Jerusalem into a Greek polis, Greek city. Now, they had a high priest there called Onias the Third, who was Orthodox. And so he promptly dismissed Onias the Third and replaced him with a man called Jason, because he offered him more money. And Jason lasted for a while, and along came a man called Menelaus,
And Titus fired Menelaus and fired Jason and made Menelaus high priest. This caused more trouble with the Jews for this reason, that Onias was of the Aaronic line.
He was a Levite, he was the house of Aaron, theoretically. He was the high priest, of course, had to be the descendant of Aaron.
Now, the Jews didn't like it, but they put up with it when Antiochus dismissed Onias and made Jason high priest. Still because Jason was the brother of Onias.
He was
of the right family. But when he fired Jason and put Menelaus in his place,
the fur flew because Menelaus was not even a Levite, alone the house of Aaron. He was of the tribe of Benjamin.
Now, this caused a lot of trouble. From this point on, the Jews did not have the right a priest of the right line, and it was caused great objection. Some of the Jews went to Egypt and took the legitimate high priestly line into Egypt. They built another temple. It was during this began the process whereby this is why one of the reasons the Essenes went off into the desert. Because they rejected from it, they cut themselves off from the temple. Why? Because the temple has been defiled. The temple, you can't have temple worship anymore. Why? They got the wrong kind of priest. And one had to be the son of Zadok, who's the son of Aaron. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, is a document called the Doctrine of Zadok Scroll, which it holds for we must have a true high priest before we can offer true sacrifice. But anyway. And so, what happened? The Jews are getting mad. They got that. First of all, they got upset and they tried to Hellenize the city. But by the way, they would build more than just a gymnasium. They would build an open air theater. They would build other public buildings. People would wear Greek clothes. And they already spoke the Greek language as a second language because a lot of them are the Greek. Well, they got mad about that. They got really upset. Many of the Jews, not all of them. Some of the Jews wanted this. They liked this idea. They were pagans in their hearts, and they liked the idea of the good life, the cultured life, the civilized. See, this was civilization. Many people had the attitude of you have the same thing in America. You have the East Coast who thinks that anybody who lives west of Cambridge, Massachusetts, wears a loincloth. Yeah. That's right. You get people up like the Kennedys and the East Coast kind of liberals. They hold anybody who lives west of Cambridge, Massachusetts, an utter contempt. Such a pagan, such a heathen, not educated, don't know anything. They really do. That's where the culture is. There's a joke on the university campus in the Midwest. They said, well, we don't have culture, but every day we do subscribe to the New York Times, so once a day culture's thrown in. the only really educated at Harvard, if you don't read the Harvard Review or the New York Times, then you don't read anything, you don't know.